And as we do so, we are coming to the Word of God today on a difficult passage and a difficult truth to present. This isn't warm fuzzies, obviously, as you heard in the scripture reading. But it strikes me that today one of the most pervasive false doctrines afflicting the church, not just the United States, but worldwide, is the so-called doctrine, and doctrine just means teaching, of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel holds that God wants you happy, prosperous, and healthy throughout all of life. And if you just ask often enough and believe hard enough, you will get whatever you want. Very challenging. Now, most of us today would recognize this error in its most overt forms. You know, I had somebody call me one time and told me that God had laid it on their heart that I should give them my car. Unfortunately, he hadn't laid it on my heart. And he also did give me the grace not to laugh out loud. But this person was sure that because they'd prayed hard enough that I was just going to give them my car out of nowhere, okay, in this process. And we see that and we say, oh, I know that I can't just tell God I want $1 million and I get it or whatever else. And I read about a church in Chicago this last week that kind of really troubled me because on the one hand, the church is in financial difficulty and they're defaulting on a loan. And they went through the church's assets and they included a Bentley. And the reason that they were in the newspaper is because there was a widow who had helped them with her savings and now she was being ruined by their financial difficulty. Now, trust me, the last thing I want to do is stand before the judgment seat of Christ and explain why my church owns a Bentley and we're shafting widows. Okay? Read the New Testament. You'll find that's not the way it's supposed to work. But at the same time, we do not realize how pervasive this is in very subtle ways. For example, when we ask, has God been good? The answer always is, yes, He gave me financial blessings. Material blessings. I was sick and I got better. God's good. Things are going well. God's good. And I remember very distinctly hearing of a theology professor at a seminary whose wife had cancer and it was diagnosed as terminal. And one day before class started, they were going to pray and one of the students raised his hand and said, how is your wife doing? He said, you know, they did a scan yesterday and they didn't show any cancer. And the student said, boy, God is good. The professor smiled at him and says, yes, and he was good last month when they showed cancer all through her abdomen. God's good. And it's not a materialistic thing. It's not a prosperity thing. It's God is good in this process. And even pastors succumb to it. Just think back over your course of your life. How many sermons have you heard that somewhere in it had this formula about the secret to success in? We're very success-oriented. Here's how you can make sure that God will do what you want Him to do and bless you the way He wanted to bless you and everything will go right. That is much of our preaching today. And it isn't just in America, by the way. This is huge in South Africa, where there is. It's a huge problem across the globe because we are very, very materialistic worldly Christians in this day and age. And we're very focused on this age and this world and our comforts in it. This came home to me a few years ago. I think I've kind of shared this story with you, but it was very much a learning experience to me of dealing with a man who was desperately, and I mean desperately, seeking God's will for his life. He was desperately praying God. He didn't know what to do. He had to make a decision. He couldn't make a decision. Torn up in knots. And we sat down and talked together. I would have taken him to lunch, but he was in no condition to eat. He was really, really, really obsessed with this. And the reason being, he had endured a number of setbacks, according to his adult life, that led to increasing pressure and problems for his family, financial and otherwise. And a big part of it had been a series of job changes when his jobs ended and he was let go. And he desperately wanted to do God's will. But what he meant by that was he desperately wanted to avoid the problems that he had in the past. And that's not bad in itself if the problems are your fault. But the best I could find, they weren't. He had simply tried to honor the Lord. He was a godly man. I know as an employer, I would have loved to have somebody like him, and yet this kept happening. And I had a choice between two jobs. There's some of you today saying, okay, I'll take the other one, okay? A choice to do, and he could not make a decision. As we sat and talked about it, it suddenly dawned on me, the issue here was he wanted to know which decision would solve all the problems, create no new ones, and everything would go good. I had to tell him point blank, honestly, there is no such decision, and that's not what it means to do God's will. Read through the Scriptures. Read through just Hebrews chapter 11. And yes, you had these guys who did fantastic things by faith, but get to the point about verse 34 where it says, but others living by that same faith were sawn in two. They wandered around destitute, naked, sheepskins, goatskins, starving, of whom the world was not worthy. And so here's the challenge. My job is to inform this man and inform you and inform all others that this is not a path to guaranteed health, wealth, and comfort. The reality is that there's a dark side to doing God's will or living life God's way, the way I prefer to say it. Because if you were in the series on Sunday night on decision-making and the will of God, you know that I'm not real big on praying and finding this will that God's hidden from you. And really, the reason people go looking for that is because then everything will work out really great. But as I said in that series, Moses and the people of Israel followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They went exactly where God wanted them. They woke up one morning and the Red Sea was over here, the mountains were over there, and Pharaoh's army was over there. And they went, what? There's no way out. Ladies and gentlemen, following God's plan for our lives is not a way to ease and comfort and all those kind of things, as what Nona's saying this morning. If God should choose, and my life I lose, I will still serve the Lord. And many have found themselves at wit's end and confused with, if not bitter against, God. Because they're trying to find this easy, comfortable, healthy, wealthy path. It doesn't show up. There must be something wrong with either God or with me. And there may not be anything wrong with either one. So as with all false doctrine, a thorough exposure to the truth of Scripture is desperately needed. And I certify to you, this is a passage I would never preach on if I preached topically. I'd never touch this bugger because it's not one of those feel-good passages. But because we're going through Matthew, we've got to deal with it. And so I want to look with you this morning at three reasons for the dark side of God's will. Why is it dark? Why is it hard? Isn't God light? Isn't God good? Yes, He is. Then why? Why, when I'm doing what honors Him, does it seem like sometimes I'm standing at the mouth of a dark valley and heading down a path that scares me very much? There's three reasons in this passage anyway. The first is the enmity of sinners toward God. The enmity of sinners towards God. This is a biblical truth that is being shortchanged today, if not overtly denied. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. Says it in Psalms, says it in Romans, quoting Psalms. There aren't any. And in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John, the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Interesting statement, by the way, because he uses this word powers, and Matthew's using probably, you know, his translation of what Herod said. But the word powers is also used in chapter 13 we were looking at way back in December when we were in Matthew. In verse 54, it says there at the end of the verse, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Mighty works, same word, powers, the exact same one in Greek. And then on verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works, many powers there because of their unbelief. And Herod's looking at this and saying, wow, I'm here, suddenly hearing about this. And by the way, Herod is this Herod, this is, there was a number of Herods, okay? But this guy is so out of touch, it's not even funny. But these guys' idea of being a ruler, of being a politician, of being in government, was so you could have a big, nice house and servants and not be bothered with all those people that were riffraff running around. Kind of like politicians today. Go secure me. I want a retirement program, everything else. I don't want to have all the problems that these constituents have. But anyway, he's hearing about Jesus, and he says, this is John. Why would you say that? Well, I'll tell you what. This man is an enemy of God. But I want to point out to you three facts from this I think are kind of interesting. The first one is that Herod confuses Jesus and John. You know what? That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. I heard someone recently describe another believer, and they said, every time I'm with him, I feel like I've been with Jesus. Boy, I'd like to have that impact on one life. You know, they confuse it when they do this. And so Herod is mashing them together. But here's the problem. That's great as long as they like Jesus. But what if they don't? Have you settled this issue in your life? That if people don't like Jesus, you really don't want them to like you? You follow me in that? Because if they don't like Jesus and they like you, there's a problem there, isn't there? Because there's too big a gulf between you and Jesus. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. And the more you like Him, the more they're not going to like you. And that's the way it works. In fact, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus said, He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. It's not only you and Jesus, but it's God Himself. This is the whole thing. Love me, love my Savior, love my God. Don't love my God, don't love my Savior. You're probably not going to like me very much either. Because that's what my whole life's all about. In John chapter 15, Jesus put it this way. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Herod's and John got this basic issue going on. Herod hates God. He doesn't know anything about Jesus yet, but he's going to hate him. Jesus is going to appear before him eventually. In the trial, Pilate sends him to him. And he hates John. It's in this crossfire between sinful humanity and God. Guess what? If you identify yourself with God, there's going to be an issue here. But I know a lot of Christians that think that they can put on the uniform of the government and walk into rebel strongholds and expect everybody to salute. It doesn't work that way, does it? No, they have just the opposite reaction. The second thing I'd like you to note about this is that Herod assumes it's all about him. He hears about miraculous works, amazing things that somebody's doing, and the first thing he goes is, it's John, he's out to get me. It's John, he's out to get me. It's all about me. By the way, that's another problem with being a politician. It becomes all about you. The whole issue is not what's best for the country, the whole issue is whether I can get reelected. Since when did the future of America be all about whether you can keep your job? Since when does what is right become about whether you can keep your job? That's a huge problem, isn't it? You say, oh, it's dirty politicians. No, there's a whole bunch of us doing the same thing at work. I'm not speaking up for Christ. I'm not going to say that something's wrong because it'll thwart my career. It'll make it harder for me to make money and to get ahead. Because in the end, it's really all about me. No, it's not. But that's what Herod assumes. And the third that goes right along with that is Jesus' works really had nothing to do with Herod directly at all. Here's one of the things you got to get used to. I love in Proverbs 27 where it says, the wicked flee when no one's chasing them. And what you got to understand is if you're going to stand and work and live for the Lord and speak for the Lord in your context, then a lot of people are going to react to you like, why? Because they don't get it. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. You know what a snare does? It snaps you by the ankle, hangs you upside down. But whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. At the end of the story, John's dead, Herod's in the palace. Who won? John. See, if you've got a Christian mindset, a Christian value system, you know John won. He stayed faithful. Herod lost. But anyway, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecutions. You know what persecution is? So somebody's out to hurt you. You. Not just hurt somebody, but hurt you. That's the difference between maliciousness and persecution. Persecution is you've got the bullseye on you. And he says, you want to live godly for Christ Jesus, understand this. The world hated him before it hated you. And hated his father before it hated him. And the enmity of sinners towards God is a huge reason why you walk into this world and it seems so dark. Because men's deeds are evil and so they hate the light, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. They don't like that. And they don't like it when you walk in. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And everybody in the world keeps saying, put that out. That's the reality. And that's where Herod is. He is on edge. He's afraid. By the way, he probably didn't believe in resurrection, but he believed any kind of pagan nonsense when you don't believe the truth. The enmity of sinners toward God is a huge problem. Huge problem. Second thing is the offense of conviction. Verses 3 and 4. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Whew, this is complicated. It's complicated for people to believe and believe the Word of God. And the complication runs in two different directions. The first is that there is on the part of people who don't want to change, nevertheless, a deceptive respect and interest. Deceptive respect and interest. You see, here's the thing about Herod that is really fascinating. You notice it says there in verse 3 that he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias. Okay, this is, by the way, kind of rerun city. This is so much like Ahab and Jezebel. All the way through here, you'll see more and more Herod Antipas. That's what his designation of which Herod he is. This guy's the biggest wuss in history. And his wife is a Jezebel. She is one nasty woman. And so he puts John in prison because of Herodias. But listen to what the rest of the New Testament says in Mark 6:20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just, that he did things right. There was nothing he could find to hold against him. And holy, he was dedicated to God, man. And he, Herod, protected John. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. In other words, Herod liked to listen to John. Now, Herod had been born with a proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. He lived in his palace all his life. Everybody had been sucking up to him since he was born. And here comes John the Baptist. Herod's got his royal robes. John's got his hair shirt. Herod's eating off of gold plates. John's eating out in the wilderness, whatever the birds bring him. Okay? And he comes in, and I got an idea that John was something really new to Herod. That's cool. I like listening to this guy. He's interesting to listen to. How many times I've heard that, by the way, about different preachers? Somebody says, I like listening to him. You know, do you ever hear him? But Herod actually liked John. And most of us say, wow, hot prospect. No, he's not. It's deceptive. It's something different. It's just kind of fun. You remember Paul on Mars Hill. What does Babbler say? I mean, he tolerated him up to a point. That's all John's doing, all that Herod's doing with John. There is this deceptive respect and interest, but beyond that, there's a deep-seated resentment. Because in verse 4, it says, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Matthew kind of masterfully lays this out. He says, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, it's not legal for you to have her. Here's the thing that John would not do. This is very instructive to us in our day. Here's what he would not do. He would not leave well enough alone. See, today there are many preachers that say, well, if you get a chance to talk to the ruler, you get the chance to talk to Herod, the tetrarch, you know, and everything. He's got power and everything. Talk to him and make sure the poor get fed. That's a good idea. Make sure the roads are, you know, make sure you got, you know, anti-abortion, you know, hit all that stuff. But you know what John hit? Herod, you got yourself in the middle of your brother's marriage. You took his wife to be yours, divorced your wife, sent her back to her dad, which later led to war. He was the king of the Nabataeans. And Herod Antipas got kind of handed his head in battle by his ex-father-in-law. That's kind of proverbial, isn't it? And John would not let it go. In fact, the tense of the verb in Greek is he told them several times, it's illegal for you to have her. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot look at a person and say, well, that's his personal life. God says, no, it's his life. He's responsible. And you see, when you do that, you don't get a warm, fuzzy response. You are sinning, my friend. You are sinning. End of conversation. At least as long as you're going to keep doing it. It's not right, it's illegal, it's wrong, it's against God's will. This is your brother's wife, Leviticus 18:16 and 20:21 both said you don't sleep with your brother's wife, you don't do this. Now why did that bother Herod? I mean, he had covered all his bases, hadn't he? There are many people that say, well, you know, living together is wrong, so we're going to get married, they'll fix it. God doesn't baptize everything. What you should have done in the first place, but it's kind of like running over a pedestrian on Johnson Road when the police pull you over and say, hey, stop the stop sign. Of course you're supposed to, but there's a bigger issue here. And you've got this going on. And what happens is that even a louse like Herod has a conscience. And Romans 2:15 says this, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And sometimes his thoughts are saying, you shouldn't have done this. And sometimes his thoughts say, you're okay. Then John says, hey, you know what? You were right the first time. You shouldn't have done it. How dare you? How dare you? You ever heard that? How dare you? Listen, if you're a representative of the God of the universe who has revealed his will and his ways clearly in his word, how dare you not? How dare you keep silence? How dare you stand there and just say, well, you know, you're powerful, so I got to walk an exercise around you. John didn't. We shouldn't. But when you do that, understand this. The room's going to get dark real fast. I've seen this many, many, many times. Now, you never point out somebody's sin just to convince them that they're terrible. You point out their sin to point them to grace. But if you're not willing to point out their sin, you cannot point them to grace. It can't be done. And I've sat with people who've looked at me and said, you think I'm a sinner? Yeah. That's the only thing I can say. Yes, I do. Well, I think I'm one too. Nothing you've done that I couldn't do. I'm not capable of. We're a couple sinners here. Let me tell you about the God of grace. And when they can't hack that, they don't care anything about the gospel, let me tell you. And they're offended. Two things that make it very dark in this world. The enmity of sinners toward God, the offense of conviction. The third one in this passage, please get a hold of this one, is Satan's value system. I get scared when I hear Christians talking about values. I'm afraid that we got it messed up. Because remember, our top priority tends to be wealth, health, comfort. Those are our top values. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I cannot find any of those in the Scriptures. Sorry, I'm sorry if I sound like I'm not a patriot or something. But that is not what God created man for. Okay? And so we look at this, and we see this in verses 5 to 12, that although Herod wanted to put John to death, he did, but he didn't, you know. He feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, his stepdaughter, danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. By the way, when you hear somebody talk about him, you have his head on a platter. This is where it came from. Okay? It's a proverbial expression. And the king was sorry, He wanted to kill him, but he didn't want to kill him, and he's afraid. What a wuss. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. What's Satan's perverted value system? Number one, here's one of Satan's great values, pure orientation. What are people going to think? I grew up with this in the church, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm very frustrated with it. What will people think? I don't care. What's really true is what matters. See, Herod is looking around. He doesn't want to kill him because the people think John's a prophet. But he wants to kill him because his wife's upset. But he doesn't want to kill him because, and these kind of stuff. So what is he doing? He's sitting there going, which way is the wind blowing? John was safe on Tuesday and dead on Wednesday because opinion changed. Doesn't it drive you crazy to open the paper and read they took another poll? Who cares? It doesn't change what's right or wrong. It doesn't. There was a time the majority of people in the United States, at least those with a vote, said that slavery was okay. There was a time when people said a lot of things were all right, and they weren't. Satan's the one that works this way. And one commentator said this, like most weak men, Herod feared to be thought weak. Where have the statesmen gone, ladies and gentlemen, who can say in Washington, this is right, and therefore we do it, whether I get elected or not, because it's not about me? Where are the Christians who can stand in their families and say, this is right? It may not be the best way to get what we want. It may not be the way to have two or three cars and have that vacation house or whatever else, but this is right, and this is where we're going to stand. Instead, we look around, well, everybody else is doing it. God says, no. Here's what Paul said to the Galatians. You remember it? If I still pleased men, I would what? Not be the servant of Christ. Can't be done. Satan's value system, verse 5. Although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And then things changed. What changed it? Well, Satan not only uses pure orientation, he uses sensuality. Verses 6 and 7. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Fascinating. Folks, if you haven't caught it yet, this is dysfunctional parenting, course 101, 201, and 301 in one short chapter. What's going on? His daughter-in-law, he calls for her to dance to him. At least Vashti, Persian queen, wouldn't put up with that when Ahasuerus asked her to do it. But Herodias is saying, hey, go, girl. And she comes in to dance, and the word used for the girl is that she's probably a young teen here, and she dances. Now, some people assume this was erotic. There's a good chance that one, anything that a Herod touched was perverted. But it doesn't say that explicitly. But here's what we know. Herod was so happy that he shot off his mouth and said, whatever you want. Whatever you want. Dear parents, I love you. But if you treat your kids like that, you deserve what you get. You did something good. You can have whatever you want. Weren't they supposed to do what was good in the first place? Come on. And so between the wine and her dancing, he makes this ridiculous promise. Whatever you want. In another place, even up to half the kingdom. You know, great, exuberant, drunken stupor. That's the way Satan is. How do you feel? You ever notice how often we say, how do you feel? I feel good. I think I feel good. How do you feel? I feel bad. Okay, let's do something negative. That's Satan's working. That's Satan's working. Sensuality. The way you feel. You know what else Satan really values? Verse 8, bitterness and revenge. So she, having been prompted by her mother, literally said, having been shoved forward by her mother, her mom says, go ask him. Go ask him. Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Oh, man. Do you understand how much Satan loves loves bitterness and revenge. You know, that's considered an unalienable right today. Somebody says, well, look what they did. I've got a right to be bitter. I don't get mad, I get even. That's supposedly a character quality, a good one. That's not what God says in His Word, is it? Where did that come from? That came from the pit of hell. That came from the pit of hell. Look what they did. I'm justified in doing this back. That's Herodias in a nutshell. And the world holds us to be a very high value. And God says, let go of all of it. Number four, selective integrity. If you know what these words mean, you know that that's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as selective integrity. You either have integrity, you're consistent all the way through your life, or you don't. But the world, Satan, values selective integrity. You look at verses 9 to 11. The king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. Did you see this? Well, I gave my word, so I guess I have to do it. And there's witnesses. I can't weasel out of it. And so I'll do it. I'm going to be a good guy and keep my word. I'm going to kill John, who didn't deserve to be killed. This is the way the world works. Selective integrity. I never keep people's respect if I don't kill them. You say, that's stupid. Yes, it is. We play the same game. You know my favorite one, right? At somebody's home, obviously never yours. Things have gotten hot and heavy. There's an argument going on. And the phone rings. Hello? I've got to be nice and sweet and kind to whoever the stranger is who's calling, but my spouse that I supposedly love more than anyone on earth, I can rip them to shreds when the phone's back on the hook. Selective integrity. This is all Satan's working. And a barbarous man felt he had to keep his word, even if it meant murder. What a dead end. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a whole bunch of things that combine to make it seem dark when you stand for Christ. People hate God, and they take it out on you. When you bring conviction, many people are offended. And Satan's twisted value system leaves you standing there going, say what? But where does that leave us? Real quickly, write these down. They're not in your notes. Number one, the minute you came to Christ, you started living an eternal life. There's more than what you see going on around you. And there's more than whatever happens to you during your brief period on this planet. Live like it. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. John, because of this craziness of sinful attitudes, went 1 minute from that dark prison, dungeon, to the glories of heaven. The worst day of his life was the best thing that ever happened to him. Live like it. Live like it. Number two, our worth will never be right as long as you use Satan's value system. God determines our worth. Who was John, according to God? Matthew 11:11, Jesus said this, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. There's never been one better than him, except for all the people in the kingdom of heaven yet to come. Here's the thing. John was great and God let this happen to him. Guess what? You can be great too, and God's going to put you on display and show everybody what your faith really is. Don't fight it. If you can't get out of it, get into it and say, you know what? God's evaluation is the one that matters, not Herod. By the way, there's a neat coda to this story. Herod wouldn't listen to John. Later, Jesus goes on trial. Pilate finds out he's from Galilee. He sends him to Herod. And Jesus wouldn't answer. Herod wouldn't listen to John, and Jesus wouldn't listen to Herod. John and Jesus both died, but we know where they are. And in the course of the time, Herod died. And I got a pretty good guess where he is too. Ladies and gentlemen, our worth is determined by God, not by anything that happens here in the 24-hour, 7-day-a-week world. And finally, look to Jesus. I'm not preaching prosperity here. I'm preaching Jesus. You were predestined, according to Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. His Son was prophesied to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His Son was whom people hid their faces from Him. They did not esteem Him. They did not see anything of value in Him. That was Jesus. The only way you'll stand firm for the truth of God is not looking for prosperity here, now, in the next week, but for God's evaluation well done at the end of all time. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people walked on His path before us and saying to us through the Scriptures, God's faithful. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Is that where you want to end up? Look to Jesus. Stop looking to prosperity. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this world's throwing curves at us all the time. And all too often the church is complicit. We tell people, just pray hard enough. Ask God hard enough, and we'll find an easy path, and we'll find a way. There's no sickness, and there's no poverty, and there's no unemployment, and there's no discomfort. And Father, we've bought into the lie. May we look at John. And yes, John had his doubts. He sent and asked Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And when he got the answer, yes, he stayed faithful. Father, I pray that You'd help us to look to Jesus. You didn't spare Your Son, Your only begotten, from these things. You won't spare us. You perfected Him as a great high priest. You're perfecting us for the ministry that You are building in our lives. Father, may we look at the dark side and say, of course it's dark. That's why He sent the light. That's why He sent me, to be the light in this dark world. Bring us toward that, Father, that we might give You praise and honor and glory until Jesus comes back. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.